you would pray with me. Father, this week I found myself once again kind of laying my heart out before the throne and before your word, asking that you would remove things that often tend to get in the way. When I'm studying, Lord, there's something in me that thinks that your word can be understood with my mind and by just my strength and understanding and my human ability. But Father, if we approach your word like a textbook from school, or if we approach it like a optional handbook on life, it will fall so far short of its intended purpose in our life and won't produce the miraculous fruit that it's intended. Lord, we read from its own pages that only the Spirit can communicate these truths, which cannot be known by our earthly minds, which are at enmity with your Spirit. So, Father, we pray that you would do an overcoming work in our hearts to speak directly to our souls and bypass any pride or any sin that might get in the way and cloud the purity and truth of your word. I pray that that would happen in the delivery and the reception of your word this morning. And if any fruit abounds from our study, God, following this service, it's a testimony to that power working in and through us and through this time. So we give you glory, we give you honor and praise, and pray that your word would be clearer to us through this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been a privilege to bring you a series on parenting, and it's been very beneficial for myself as well, this study, because my wife and I, as you know, have three young ones. And so the application hits home, no pun intended, maybe a little bit intended, for us as well as every parent in this room. But I also want to keep stressing, as we give yet another message on parenting and what it means to be a godly parent, that a message like this is meant to speak to all of us, just as every part of the word is applicable, whatever station we find ourselves in life. And one of the reasons for that is the analogy of family and the concept of family is much broader than physical, earthly families as we understand them. The concepts of family spread throughout the body of Christ. We're taught to view our heavenly God as our heavenly Father. We're taught to view each other as brothers and sisters. We're taught as the older and more mature in the faith to see our relationship to the younger and less mature in the faith as a father or a mother to sons and to daughters. So the concepts of what we can learn from parenting through Scripture apply across the board, not just in our nuclear families, although they do quite specifically in that situation. So with that, I just wanted to encourage you that this message is a great one for everyone listening, both how to respond to parents as children, how to respond to children as parents. And as you're familiar with by now, I trust, our jumping off scripture has been last week, and this week will be Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I brought to you a summary that my Bible gives for discipline and instruction. And we used these two phrases last week. Discipline. Think of discipline as the shaping of the will through training, and instruction as the shaping of the mind through teaching. So these are two callings that we're supposed to walk in as parents, to discipline and instruct our children, to shape their mind through training and shape their will through training and shape their mind through teaching. So the thought I brought to you last week is, I wonder if there's examples of this in action in the New Testament. And although we don't think of Paul as a father, he indeed thought of himself as a father. And I can prove it to you as we reread 1 Corinthians 4:15. And if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 4, this will be our main text this morning as we explore a few more points and what we can learn about parenting from Paul's apostolic example in Corinth. But in 1 Corinthians 4:15, we learn that Paul thought of himself, he saw his role to the Corinthian church as a fatherly one. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. But I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul is saying that his relationship to Corinth is just like a father. So the instructions that he gives the Corinthian church, I take to be applicable to parents. If Paul sees himself as a father and taking on a fatherly role in mentoring this church, then maybe we can take some of his advice to the church of Corinth and translate it and interpret it as principles that we can apply as fathers and mothers of our children. Paul, that's not the only place in 1 Corinthians where he uses this analogy of family to explain the body of Christ and his relationship to it. Also in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 3, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, not as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" So Paul used this example of their jealousy and these certain sins, the pride and the walking in the flesh that the Corinthians were struggling with. And he used the example of infancy to describe their spiritual condition. So again, it reinforces this idea that the instructions for the Corinthians were much like those that a parent could likely give their children. We'll notice also in Hebrews, we'll probably grab a few verses from Hebrews later on that talks about discipline in a more specific context. And this milk versus meat analogy, or infancy versus maturity, is also an analogy that we find in Hebrews. So this concept of family as it relates to the body of Christ is a recurring one in Scripture. I'll reread this section of Scripture that we're interested in this morning, primarily in 1 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 8. "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." There again, we see Paul speaking to the Corinthians as his children. From this first grouping of scriptures, we gleaned last week this principle that sacrificial love reveals or exposes the sin of rebellion. Paul is talking about the sacrificial love that the apostles have for the Corinthian church. They're willing to suffer great harm, even to their physical body, to be stressed out and on these long journeys and shipwrecks and discouraging situations, buffeted, homeless, poorly dressed, laboring hard, reviled and persecuted, enduring slander. All of these situations the apostles are enduring in order that they might bring truth to the Corinthians. Do the Corinthians get the whole picture here? No, they don't. They're proud, they're puffed up, and they act like the truth they have was something that they had independently of the sacrificial love of the apostles. Now, more importantly than the sacrifice of the apostles, which the Corinthians neglected or despised and were proud, more importantly is this lesson we can learn from this passage of Scripture. We should not neglect or despise the sacrificial love of Christ, His broken back, His persecution, His death that He endured for our sin. His sacrificial love reveals our sin of rebellion. Imagine the picture of Christ being crucified, a sinless man who only loved, who only healed, who only taught the truth, and the religious leaders of the day walking by gladly pushing a crown of thorns deeper into his skull, gladly spitting on his face and rebuking and mocking him. The picture is stark. It's a contrast of the most pure and holy to the most wicked and vile. The sin and rejection of their Messiah was brought to the fore because of Christ's sacrificial love. Here's a man dying for their very sins. They are exercising against him in that very moment. It's a powerful lesson we can learn and we can model as parents. Parents many times have the thankless job. Maybe their kids will grow to be 18, 20, 25, or never before they thank their parents with sincerity for the long hours, for the patience, and for the sacrificial ways that they laid down their life for their children. But the goal is to use those examples and use that situation in our lives to reveal something to our children. And take Paul's example and say, to our children, you know, there's sin in your life, and you can see that it is brought to the forefront as contrasted to my selfless way I'm loving you. And in some way, we can, when we lay down our lives, reveal that our children need to be humbled, need to repent, and ultimately need to come to the cross. I wanted to reemphasize that point because I feel it's probably the most important out of all of these 8 points. The other three from last week I'll cover quickly. At times we are called to be our children's trial. Not everything we are called to tell our children is something they'll want to hear. Paul found himself in this situation. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. We can infer that these were things that Paul was writing that were hard to hear. Number three, our roles are purposed and defined by the gospel. For through, in verse 15, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then verse 16, I urge you then be imitators of me. And that brings us to our fourth point from last week. We lead and nurture by exemplary character. We're called to be like Paul and to be an example. Would you sit up and pay attention? Thanks. All right. Just took a little break for parenting there. I urge you then to be imitators of me. And then we're going to pick up with this message for this morning in verse 17. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere and in every church. Point number 5, observations for us from Paul's apostolic ministry to the Corinthians, observations for parents. Living the ways of Christ is an honorable legacy. Paul wants the Corinthians to be reminded of something, and he's sending Timothy to call their attention to something of himself. If you remember anything about me, remember this, a spiritual legacy, if you will. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Living the ways of Christ is an honorable legacy. As an aside, if you note here, Paul also sees Timothy as his beloved child. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And just a note, we won't go there this morning, but based on that premise that Paul sees Timothy as his child in the Lord, we can also look to 1 and 2 Timothy as instructions for parents. So this legacy is linked to a reminder, remember, I used that word legacy. Paul desires his Corinthian children to remember him for something, his ways in Christ. This he's giving them as fodder for the funeral, if you will. When we come to a close in our life and when our family feels obligated or feels compelled to have a funeral for us, our memory is what's on display in most cases at a funeral. What that individual lived for and what his life encapsulated, and usually what people share and what steers the service, are the strongest impressions from that individual that was made on them during their life. I talked to a man yesterday. I was meeting with him to just design a house. It just so happens that he's a precious saint and his wife as well. His wife and him are sitting across from me at the kitchen table. And he was just talking. I asked him how they're doing. He had just retired, I mean days ago, 30-some years at a job, faithfully at that job. He was able to retire, and now he's moving up to this area to take care. And one of the providences of God in his life situation is that he can take care of his parents when they're older, and he also has a handicapped brother. As I was listening to the testimony of this man, just sharing, because he was at one of these significant moments in his life where it was kind of a big milestone, retirement, a sort of a closure to that long span of his life given to work, it compelled him to think a few things about his legacy. And he gave me examples of what I determined from that conversation he wanted to be remembered for. And what I learned from him is that faithfulness for a long time bears way more fruit than being dynamic in a moment. It was his faithfulness just to try to be a Christian for years and years at work that brought tears to the eyes of his coworkers at his last party where they did the cake with the frosting and the ice cream and everything and the party hats. There was tears at that event. normally with just an average Joe Blow that was a good guy, but, you know, whatever, there would be jokes and elbows and, you know, recalling the funny pranks and the stuff that happened and the, but the trying times that they remembered and the instances that were brought to the memory of his coworkers at his, you know, party when he retired were ones like, man, I remember when you drove me to the hospital when my son on off of work time had this cardiac arrest. Or I remember when you came and prayed for me when I felt like I couldn't live another day. And I'm sorry that I waited until your retirement party to tell you these things, but now there's tears in my eyes as I'm sorry to see you leave. And he was telling me these things and he was just overwhelmed. He said, I had no idea. And he's like, now I want to make sure that I live that way for the rest of my family. I have nephews that look up to me. And he said, I send them a birthday card and $10. And that means nothing in this age. $10 won't buy you much of anything. But what it does give me is the opportunity for me to write something in that card, and I know that they will read it. And it's usually a scripture and an acknowledgement of their prayers for them. I was listening to this, and it overwhelmed me because I'm younger. I'm half his age. But what a great example of the kind of legacy that I'm called to leave for my children. To be faithful, even though it's not even though I don't receive a lot of thanks in the moment. And even though I may never have a party where people cry. If at the end of my days, at my funeral, if what is remembered is the ways of Christ, then my legacy will be worth writing about. If not, if it's something else, then it will just become so much dust. It will be corruptible and will have no staying power and be of no value to the kingdom. There was another man, another illustration I want to give to you in regards to a legacy involving Christ's ways, and this will be familiar to you if you've been joining us for our Wednesday groups. There was a man who was particularly compelled by this kind of age of enlightenment a few centuries ago, and this man was really influenced by this new age of reason. Thoughts that inspired the French Revolution and the Renaissance. This idea that the highest level of human achievement is summed up in what man can dream up and do. Human reasoning. And he started to rethink even the origin of life and thought, maybe through human reasoning, we can dig deeper into the reasons why things exist. And what he did is he was so compelled that he got his family together and he created a new motto for his family. He said, I want this to be basically something of my legacy to pass on to you. This represents what is most important for me that I want you to learn. That motto is three words. Everything from cells. Everything from cells. Cells are the building blocks of life. Cells hold the key to understanding life origins. That motto made an intense impression on that man's son. And that man's son went on to affect over a century of scientific thought and generations of children who sit in education year after year. That man was Charles Darwin. Darwin took that family motto and he ran with it. He took the legacy of his father and that became his religion. Darwin was so convinced of these things that he went searching all over the world to give credence to his thoughts and his father's legacy. And he thought he found it in the Galapagos Islands, studying changes in animals. And from that moment, he began to pen the origin of the species. Based on the video we watched with some historical perspective about what Darwin was able to achieve in his life, do you know that the philosophy of evolution became the grounding for mass genocides? Do you know that the philosophies that that man passed on to his son by way of his legacy became the philosophies and the ideas that laid the groundwork for a century and a half or more of godlessness, denying a creator, denying a God, and replacing it with something of the creature, the things that Romans itself says man and their sin do, and command us that we don't, and declare huge consequences will be incurred if we go down that path, and we see them in history. Social Darwinism led to thoughts that of racism and execution of mass people. Why don't we play a role in the process of natural selection and select only the strong and the ones with the features we enjoy and eliminate the rest in gas chambers? This is the example of the power of a legacy, but it's a horrible one. But this calls our attention to this fact. it is of utmost importance that we as families and we as fathers specifically pass on a legacy of the ways of Christ to our children. Perhaps our children will take our motto and run with it and be a Billy Graham or be somebody that does such great things for the Lord that it goes far beyond and eclipses what we could even dream or imagine. You know, the sovereignty of God is what is at play here. And I'd want to qualify all of this by saying when it happens, it is for His glory. But not to miss that we're commanded in Scripture to live a kind of legacy and lay our life down for things that we can pass on to our children that will advance the kingdom of God. Nothing else and nothing less. Well, I was watching these videos and kind of moved by this negative example of Charles Darwin. I started to think in my own mind, I wonder what would be a motto that I could pass on to my family. And there's a sign that Jack helped me make. Remember that soldier above our door? What does that sign say? The one right above our door. Do you remember? He remembers, but he's a little shy. It says, "Today is grace." And so I just got my family together this week and said, we're going to institute a family motto. Today is grace. We don't deserve it. It's a gift from God. Let's remember Jesus' blood that purchased it. Let's let our attitudes be steered as if it's a gift, as if it's precious. Let's enjoy the thought of what God might reveal to us through these moments, that His sovereign hand has allowed us to keep breathing. That's just an idea that I had, but something that I was trying to put tangibly to my faith and also to be like Paul and follow the testimony of his example in 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. This leads me to verse 18. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. That's a quick sentence. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but an important one, I feel. And from this sentence, I gather this principle that we can learn as parents. Confront your child's predisposition for unaccountable living. Confront it. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. Some of you are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Some of you are living according to the flesh like you'll never have to answer for it. Some of you are not concerned about giving an accounting for your lifestyle. Some of you are not living as though there is an omniscient God that sees what you do, or a fatherly apostle who cares about your spiritual growth, or a structure in the body of Christ that should exhort you to flee sin and to embrace righteousness. Some of you are embracing an unaccountable life. You're living as though you are your only judge. No one else should be. It's no one else should have anything to say about it, and no one will. Confront your child's predisposition for unaccountable living. We talk about this in our men's group. Part of the vision for our men's group is to actually reinforce accountable living, to embrace this verse right here, to live in a way like Paul's going to visit us next week. More importantly, that Christ sees whatever we're doing. To live in a way that when we give an account for our actions today, we have a good report and not a bad one, that we or at least to care about it and confess sin, should it, you know, be our experience or should we fall. This is the kind of lifestyle that Paul was trying to introduce the Corinthians to, a lifestyle that embraced accountability. Men and saints of God who lived in a way as if they were going to have to give an account at any moment for the way that they were making their decisions and organizing their lives. We've set this up as a vision for our men's group, but I think it's a secondary responsibility of the church. I do think it's a primary responsibility of family to confront the predisposition of our children to live an unaccountable life and instead hold them to certain standards and let that standard be defined by the Word of God, to give them strong paths, strict boundaries, and a solid foundation from which to live their life and from which to gain stability and security in the future, knowing that their decisions are grounded in the Word. Point number 7, a principle we can learn from Paul's example to the Corinthians: spiritual discernment judges maturity by spiritual fruit. Spiritual discernment judges maturity by spiritual fruit in 1 Corinthians 4, 19 and 20. But I will soon come, or I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What is Paul really saying here? He's not interested in what these people are saying, their confession, as much as he is interested in the evidence of that confession or the evidence of their faith. I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power, or in other words, the authority. How are you living, and what is changing in your life that gives your words veracity, that makes them meaningful? And I wrote this down in summary and application for our children. We are not just looking for the right answer from our children. We are looking for righteousness in our kids. Listen for the louder voice of actions. Let's not be parents who just manipulate the right answer. We're not just looking for the right answer. We're looking for righteousness in our children. And listen for the louder voice of actions. Don't be satisfied, parents, with hearing what you want to hear. Do our children's lives demonstrate the power of the gospel at work, giving authority to their confession? Words alone are not convincing to the discerning. And James 2, 14 through 26, we won't turn there, but that's the famous passage where it talks that faith without works is dead. Spiritually discerning considers them no faith at all. If there's someone who claims to have faith, but they don't say it by their works, then those who have spiritual discernment, and parents especially with their children, should consider that that is no faith at all and encourage their kids to repent and to place their hope and their faith in God. Faith without works is dead. There's two examples in James. One is Abraham and one is Rahab. And the sort of rhetorical question that I get from the passage is, what if Abraham didn't obey God's commandments? What if Abraham considered God's commandment to sacrifice Isaac as optional? Would we consider Abraham a man of faith? Would Abraham's name appear in the chapter of faith, Hebrews 11? And of course, the answer is no. And the lesson is, unless Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, he would have no faith at all. He would have shown to have no rooting and grounding in the gospel. Why? Because when he was put to the test, when everything was called to account, he would have shrinked back and would have shown himself not to really believe God's promise. But Abraham showed faith with ensuing works. He didn't have just words, but he also had power. Rahab, the same. Rahab is a more interesting example because we don't know as much about her. We do know that she was a prostitute. What if the prostitute Rahab had ignored and not taken in the messengers from God's people into the new land? And that's what she did. She provided safe haven for the messengers of God as they were scouting the new land. And somehow she came to faith. And there was evidence in that action that she was willing to suffer the reproach and even death should she be discovered for the sake of God's people. And here we have the account of a prostitute coming to Christ. What if Rahab had been too scared to take in these messengers? She would have been shown to have no faith at all. She might have had words, but would not have been power. When the Israelites eventually invaded the land and Rahab hypothetically was taken captive, and she said, I was really with you all along. But what would they think? Could they trust her allegiance if she had turned away the safe haven of two of the scouts? This is kind of the picture here. There will be times in our life we're given the great gift to see whether our children or those that we're ministering to have true faith. It comes by way of a test. It comes by way of a trial. But when their works and when their life show that they truly believe in God, what an encouragement it can be to us. And the spiritually discerning can see by that spiritual fruit that they are growing in maturity. And the final point I want to give to you is this. Be willing to take biblical corrective measures. Paul says if things don't change, if they don't listen to these words of admonition he's giving, then it will be time for discipline. In other words, in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 4, we see both options and in play here. He's starting with the instruction, shaping of the mind through teaching, but he's willing to go with what I call the rod option, option number 2, the shaping of the will through training. We find this at the end of this chapter. Verse 19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Giving you a question. Which option do you want to take? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Are you going to make me use the rod option? My mind places Paul, if you were on a family vacation in today, you know, on his way to Disneyland, and his kids are just acting up. Paul is kind of saying in this verse, don't make me come back there. And all the kids shut up right away, because they know if Paul, Daddy Paul, has to go into the back seat, it's going to be the rod option. If they don't listen to the instructions and take them to heart, God, by his grace, will provide a secondary means for their will to be trained. What does this look like? It's a little nebulous here. It's not real specific. You know, Paul doesn't, you know, make clear whether he's actually going to take the church of Corinth over his knee and what that rod actually looks like. What I did is I cross-referenced to Hebrews 12 to give us maybe a fuller picture of the rod option. As you're turning to Hebrews 12, which is a passage on discipline itself, I'll read you this quote from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says in summary, in his commentary as to this verse, it is a happy temper in a minister to have the spirit of love and meekness predominant and yet to maintain his just authority. And I wonder if we couldn't put words in Matthew Henry's mouth and switch minister to parent as we're applying these passages this morning. In other words, it would read like this. It is a happy temper, and that is to say it's a good frame of mind to be in. It's a good attitude to have. Think of your temper or your character. It is a happy temper in a parent to have the spirit of love and meekness predominant and yet to maintain his just authority. I think that's a great summary of the kind of firm but loving attitude we're supposed to adopt as believing parents with our children. Let them know by our attitude that there's boundaries there. They're clear, they're biblical, and there's going to be problem. There's going to be consequences if they cross them. But also convey in establishing those boundaries, the reason why you want them to be there, those boundaries, is because you love your child too much to allow them to live a lawless life and thus destroy their own soul. So to learn a bit about what the rod option might look like in Hebrews 12, have you forgotten verse 5? Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best for them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. That's a great passage of scripture to read and to reread to get maybe a fuller picture of what discipline looks like. And very quickly, I wrote down four words associated with the act of discipline that I kind of pulled from this passage of scripture, and they are reproof, so strong words of correction, chastisement, real punishment, real consequences, pain, and training. So four words that are associated with discipline in here: reproof, chastisement, pain, and training. All of them will play a role in these moments of discipline that we have for our children. We look to other scriptures in the Word of God as well, and Proverbs is a great example to get an even fuller picture. There are also four terms that I kind of associated with an attitude towards discipline. So if those first four are kind of the describe in some ways adjectives that describe in some ways the role of parents to children, then godly children to parents, I wrote down these attitudes in response to discipline. Correct attitudes: remember it, value it, endure, and respect. Remember, value, endure, and respect. Perhaps in summary, this might be a good definition. a summary definition in my words of what Christian discipline looks like. Christian discipline is the establishment of a conditioning environment for holiness. Christian discipline is the establishment of a conditioning environment for holiness. When I was thinking of the word conditioning, I was thinking of like a rigorous sports regimen or a boot camp for special services. I don't know if any of you have watched the movie, I don't know if it's called Miracle, about the hockey team in 1980. We're celebrating the 30th anniversary of what they call the Miracle on Ice, the amateur USA hockey team that dethroned, you know, the great Soviet hockey team. I'm using a sports analogy, bear with me. Paul used one once, I think. So this hockey team was one of the reasons that they were able to beat the Soviets, which was the second to the last game they played. I learned this week they played the Finns for the gold. We're in the Olympics during this season, so some of these facts are on the radio for any of you to listen and enjoy. So I was learning about the U.S. hockey team. One of the reasons they were able to beat the Soviets was because Herb Brooks, I think, their coach, had created an atmosphere and established an rigorous conditioning routine for them. I mean, you can see in the movie, if it's in any accurate representation, the kind of skating back and forth and back and forth. And if they were to complain even once, they were back out on the ice, conditioning, conditioning, conditioning. And for the moment, I'm sure it seemed grievous to them, painful, and wasn't that desirable. And the thought of going to practice one more day made their aching joints just cry out with lactic acid or whatever it is. Some of you nurses might know. So they're, you know, in this state of training, do you think any of them, when they stepped onto the gold medal podium, were thinking poorly of their coach? Or were they experiencing something to fit the analogy, like the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and recognizing that the rigorous establishment of a conditioning environment was well worth the time and effort? Every one of them, even 30 years later, today would tell you absolutely. But what is the mark of the prize for us? Is it some cheap piece of gold that we hang on a, you know, mass-produced woven strap around our neck and give us a few moments of fame and everyone forgets our name eventually, or even if they remember, it's for nothing of any value? No, it's for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's compared to a trophy, to a crown that we will receive when we step into glory. But the rewards and the righteousness and the peaceable fruit that we will enjoy by way of eternal life, can it even come close to comparing to the rigors and the pain that we have to endure in the conditioning environment between now and then? Parents, don't worry about your children if they strive and at times, you know, rail against and complain because they say you're too strict. And the neighbor up the street, their parents let them do whatever they want. Remember that the pain that they must endure for the meantime will make the goal, the mark of the prize, they'll have no thought of it. If that gold medal team stepped onto the podium and it was in every moment of their training where they were, you know, in pain and dealing with those circumstances was entirely gone, how much more so when we step into eternity? The analogy at this point becomes ridiculous. This momentary pain, this brief time that Hebrews 12:11 describes as discipline that seems painful rather than pleasant, it yields this peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. But we must be trained. So parents, the exhortation from both 1 Corinthians 4 and Hebrews 12, I believe, could be summed up in this phrase: establish an environment of conditioning for holiness in your home. And I would just call your attention one more time back to 1 Peter as we close. This has been a verse, a passage that we've been referring to a couple of times to give us perspective on holiness. I'll start in verse 17. This is our worship text this morning. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The power that accomplishes any of our faithfulness in any of these areas is the Spirit of God, based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, initiating the power to make the path of holiness a reality in our lives, so that even our obedience underneath that umbrella becomes His sovereign means to shape us as children of our Heavenly Father, and then parents as fathers to their children, to in turn raise them in godliness. Remembering things like this, we learn in 1 Corinthians 4, sacrificial love exposes the sin of rebellion. At times we are called to be our children's trial. Our roles are purposed and defined by the gospel. We lead and nurture by exemplary character. And then our points for this morning, living the ways of Christ is an honorable legacy. Confront your child's predisposition for unaccountable living. Spiritual discernment judges maturity by spiritual fruit. And finally, be willing to take biblical corrective measures. And as we strive to be obedient in all of these things, by the grace of God, our children will grow up to reach the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And what great pleasure we can take in being the primary, in taking the primary role and leadership position to bring them to the cross. Let's close in prayer, if you would, with me. Father, for every parent listening and for every child in this room, Lord, that covers all of us. We have a Heavenly Father to answer to, Lord, in the way that we conduct ourselves. I pray that you would work, Lord, the truths of your word in our heart so that they don't become a legalistic list that we must adhere to lest we get in trouble, but instead that they would be worked into our souls on a much deeper level that gives a great path for our desire to run on. Lord, I pray these redeemed desires that we have to be like you and to embrace Christ's likeness. When we see in your word that you have made a path for us to run on, and we see by the energy and grace that you supply, you will direct us down that path, that we would embrace it in faith. Lord, there's so many things to remember, and your truth is inexhaustible, that as a parent, I'm oftentimes overwhelmed wondering what to say during this devotional time or how to correct this particular outburst of rebellion. But Spirit, you know exactly what to say. I pray that you would give us a word and a wisdom in those situations that would provide for the spiritual growth and maturity of our children. And when we fall ourselves falling short and needing to grow, I pray that it would move us to study your word more passionately and to pray with more fervency and to meet with each other and exhort each other more consistently so that we might be parents who raise our children in the discipline and the nurture, the admonition of the Lord, that we might shape their will through training and, Lord, teach them in their mind through instruction. I pray, Lord, that we would, as a church, be obedient to the commandments of Ephesians in the way the families relate to each other, and that we would grow in these areas, Lord, even more so as the days approach. I pray, Lord, that as there are new children arriving in our midst very shortly, that you would pave the way in the hearts of the parents that are expecting babies very soon. We pray for your grace on their arrival, and we pray for your grace on their nurturing time, Lord Jesus. From the moment, Lord, they're held in the arms of their parents to the moment where they leave to fulfill your calling in their life outside of their parents' home. Lord, we long to be those who live in the tradition of Scripture. The one, Lord Jesus, the traditions that tell us to pass on the most valuable of legacies to our children and to our children's children, and to exalt and draw attention to the glory and the works of our God. Lord, this requires you to change our hearts. We pray that we would embrace the sanctifying process and that we would give glory to you when we see fruit in these areas. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.